Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Trinity. If I've not met you before, my name is Mike, and it is a joy to be with you together this morning. This morning, we're going to continue in our summer series, Good King, Bad King. For the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at the kings in Israel following the reigns of David and his son, King Solomon. And we're going to finish up this series next week with the fall of the kings of Judah, before turning our attention to the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount this fall. Now, if you're a bigger kid and you've never been here before, let me tell you really quickly. First, we love having kids in the service. Noise is no bother to us. I spent enough years with middle schoolers and have enough kids of my own that a little bit of noise in here is a joy. Second, kids, if you take notes during this sermon, afterwards you can report to the kitchen. And yes, we are bribing you. If you take notes, there will be candy for you. You can show an adult afterwards. There's candy. There's notebooks in the back. Don't hesitate to hop up and grab one. And a pen. I have even started preaching with slides so you know what to write. I used to think that slides were a crutch. Now I realize 9-year-olds don't know how to take notes, and so slides are really helpful. Now, this week we're going to take a look at the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was the longest reigning king in either the northern kingdom, normally known as Israel, or the southern kingdom called Judah, 55 years. 55 years. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn to 2 Kings 21. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up. There's a stack of them in the back. You can go ahead and grab one. Hop up. Feel free. You can find it on page 305 and 306 in the church Bibles. Before we dive in, though, let's pray, and we'll speak a little bit about Manasseh's context. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to be here together to worship you. And I pray, God, now that as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that anything that I say that is from you, that those words would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all of these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, you may remember that Israel was split into two kingdoms following the rule of Solomon. The northern kingdom, generally known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, usually referred to as Judah. Now, by the time he becomes king, Manasseh, the northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians. It was no longer its own kingdom. And Judah was under pressure from the Assyrians to the north and west, a large, powerful, rapidly growing empire, and Egypt from the south. Despite the political and military pressure of these more powerful neighbors, Manasseh managed to rule longer than any other king, either the north and the south, for an astounding 55 years. And like his grandson, Josiah, who we heard about last week, he ascended to the throne as a very young man at the age of 12. Anybody in here 12 years old? Any 12-year-olds? Any 11-year-olds? A couple 11-year-olds, 13-year-olds? Yeah, imagine being 12 and suddenly in charge of an entire kingdom with significantly larger and more powerful kingdoms around you seeking to destroy you. It is real pressure. Now, you just heard Abby read the story. And 2 Kings is not kind to Manasseh. Maybe even as she read it, you felt the weight of it. Let's make a few observations. First, did you notice the repetition in those 19 verses? 5 times in the first 16 verses, the author says that Manasseh, or the people, did what was evil. Verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 9, but they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil. Verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil. Verse 16, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What do you think the author of 2 Kings is trying to communicate here?
Evil in the sight of the Lord.
Evil, 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 evil. Manasseh does evil. And the people of Judah go right along with him in the evil. Now, what does he do that's so bad? Verses 1 to 3, he undoes the good work of his father. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, restores temple worship. Manasseh thoroughly corrupts it. Second, he commits the same sins as Ahab. You remember Ahab? We talked about him a couple weeks ago. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. We learned about Ahab 2 weeks ago and his intentional, repeated disobedience. And like Ahab, Manasseh is going to worship false gods. He's going to erect altars for Baal and for Asherah. And he's going to worship the host of heaven. That is, he's going to worship the sun and the moon and the stars, just as their neighbors did. He's going to worship God's creation rather than the creator. The sun and the moon and the stars, just as their neighbors worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. But as hard as it is to believe, Manasseh doesn't even stop there. Verses 4 to 10 takes it a significant step further. Look at this. Verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. That is, not only does he reintroduce the worship of false gods, Baal, Asherah, sun, moon, and stars, he institutes the worship of false gods in the very temple of the Lord. And that's not all. Verse 6. And he burned his son as an offering. And he used fortune telling and omens. And he dealt with mediums and with necromancers. That is, those who spoke both to spirits and to the dead. This sort of stuff is demonic. Everything the surrounding cultures did, no matter how idolatrous, no matter how dark, no matter how horrible, Manasseh did it. In fact, the text tells us he did it even more. And the people of Judah go right along with him. Friends, the people of God are not meant to worship what those around us worship. We are not meant to pursue that which the strong and successful, like the Assyrians, pursue. We ought not be eager to look like the world or worship what the world worships. Manasseh, he did all of that, mimicking the practices of his pagan neighbors, no matter how abhorrent. And while you and I may not be worshiping Baal or offering children as sacrifices, many today do still mess around with fortune telling and spirits, which are practices in direct opposition to the worship of God. And while perhaps not quite as blatant, we are certainly still tempted to worship what the world worships, are we not? To pursue that which the strong and successful pursue. For money, to popularity, to fame, power, blind ambition. Heck, we live, what, like 20 minutes from downtown DC? The world values and chases these things, worships them even. May it not be so for the people of God. Now, Manasseh looks no different from his neighbors. He looks just like them. And turning one's back on God always comes with repercussions. Starting with verse 10, the author of 2 Kings tells us that God sends prophets who announce the consequences for abandoning God. Verse 10, and the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. That is the same judgment that came upon the northern kingdoms, that came upon the house of Ahab, would be coming for the people of God in Judah, in the house of David. Verse 13, this imagery is so poignant. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sins that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. Chapter 15, verse 4. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Can you feel the weightiness of the story? I've got to tell you, studying this text this week was heartbreaking. It has made my heart so heavy to read how God's people forgot him, how they turned from him. It's horrible, isn't it? And Manasseh's reign is so long and so wicked that by the time Josiah comes to the throne, almost everything about God has been forgotten. Oh, sin is so, so serious in the human heart. Is so, so sick. Can you feel it? The depth of sin, the weightiness of it. Sin ought to break our hearts. It ought to grieve us. Of course, God's people didn't start off sacrificing their children. They started out by worshiping God on their terms in the high places. We talked about this a month ago. Rather than by his terms in the temple. But sin is so insidious. It's like this, okay? Imagine I've been away in the mountains on a hike, so this is where I am right now, all right? Imagine you're in the backcountry. There's no trail. You've got a compass, all right? You're traveling by compass in the backcountry. Now, maybe you know this. If you end up, you've set your course, you're walking straight this way. And if your reading is just a little bit off, start heading this way. And at first, it's not that big a deal, right? You're just a little bit off track. And if you course correct, it's no problem at all. But the further you go, you're just a little bit off. What ends up happening? Suddenly my straight line ends up way back there. Far away. And you can still course correct, but it's more difficult. And this is what sin is like. The devil loves to do this, to take something good and twist it just a little bit so that it seems okay. Just a little bit off track. If we're not careful, a little bit off track can quickly become totally lost in the woods. We've seen that over the last few weeks, haven't we? God's people a little bit off track, a little bit more off track, a little bit more off track, a little bit more off track, and now we're at Manasseh. Evil, 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 evil. We've seen that it's possible to get back on track. But it doesn't take much to get lost all over again, does it? It's a pattern that's repeated over and over in the Bible, just as it's repeated over and over and over in the lives of Israel's kings, just as it's repeated over and over and over in our lives, right? It's so easy for us to get off track, to end up lost or stuck or trapped in a dark place far from God. 2 Kings doesn't tell us much else about Manasseh. It gives us that horrible list of evil, and then that he died and was buried, and his son Amon ruled after him. That's it. Now, the Bible is so cool. You see, 2 Kings was written for God's people after they had been carried off as prisoners of war, carried off into exile and slavery in Babylon. And so the author of 1 and 2 Kings wants God's people to know and to understand how they ended up there, how they ended up so far from God. He wants them to understand why God disciplined them so that they won't make the same mistakes again. The author tells us if we want to know more of this story, we need to flip to Chronicles. So let's do that. If you have a Bible, go ahead and flip to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It's on page, there we go, 357 to 359 in the church Bibles. Look at this. It begins almost word for word with a recount of Manasseh's evil. Manasseh was 12 years old, this is 2 Chronicles 33, when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He did all the same bad stuff that all their neighbors did, and he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. This is almost word for word, isn't it? Chronicles, he made Ashereth and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars for all the host of heaven. He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the sun. He used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God. Verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom God destroyed before the people of Israel. Second Chronicles gives us a part two, though. It tells us a part of the story that Second Kings leaves out, that if we just read the account in Second Kings, it'd be easy to miss. Starting in verse 10, maybe a heading in your Bible has it, Manasseh's repentance. Second Chronicles tells us about how Manasseh, at his very lowest moment, changes direction. He repents, he turns back to the Lord and prays. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the kings of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. And when he was in his distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate. And he carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. 2 Chronicles tells us about how he humbled himself greatly before God, how he took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, how he restored the temple and commanded the people to serve God only. 2 Kings speaks to the breadth of Manasseh's sin. 2 Chronicles speaks to the depth of God's grace. Why are the two accounts different? The Bible is so cool. 1 and 2 Kings, written for God's people when they were in exile. They'd been taken away as prisoners into Babylon. They were experiencing the consequences of their sin. But as one commentator writes, 1 and 2 Chronicles were written to the people of Judah after they'd returned from exile. That audience needed to know how to receive again the covenant blessings promised by God. And so the chronicler tends to emphasize the positive, highlighting the obedience and repentance of the pre-exilic kings and the people. By following those examples, the post-exile generation would again receive the Lord's blessing. The commentator continues, this explains why 2 Chronicles 33 gives a much more positive picture of Manasseh than 2 Kings 21 does. The author of 2 Kings left out the account of Manasseh's evil and repentance because he wants to show how Manasseh's evil put the nation in a position where exile was inevitable. In the early part of his reign, Manasseh led the people so far astray that there would not be a lasting reformation until God taught the people the consequences of their rebellion by way of the Babylonian exile. But the chronicler includes the story of Manasseh's repentance to show the post-exile audience that they should not despair. When they were back in the promised land, they certainly would have found it hard to believe that the Lord had really forgiven them. So far had they fallen. Have you ever felt like that? Could God really forgive me? But if someone as bad as Manasseh could repent and be redeemed, so too could the Israelites be assured that the Lord would be their God if they walked in repentance and faith as Manasseh did later in his reign. Friends, no one is too far gone. No one can outrun God's grace. No one is beyond the forgiveness of God, even Manasseh. And I love that the Bible includes both of those accounts, because there are times when we need to know and understand and feel the weightiness of our sin, the depths of our brokenness, how much we need God, right? There are times when we need that to understand how our sin is heartbreaking. I love that the Bible also includes 2 Chronicles, because there are times we need to remember and believe and know that we can't outrun the grace of God. Even Manasseh could not outrun the grace of God. And the Bible gives both of it to us. God in his grace gives us both parts in the scripture. It is so, so important. It is so necessary for us to take our sins seriously. The sin of the world seriously. But we must never despair over sin, because sin doesn't get the final word. Sin is so, so destructive. It really is deathly. And I use that word on purpose. It is deathly serious. But it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. God gets the final word. Not sin or death, but God, who in his great mercy sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for our salvation, who took on flesh and died in our place that we might have new life, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven and made whole, that we might know joy and peace and hope, leaving behind the ways of sin and death, and fixing our eyes on Jesus, have life. Oh, the grace of God, which reaches out and redeems even the worst of sinners, which invites each and every one of us to repent and cast ourselves into the wide open, gracious arms of a Savior who died on our behalf. This is how the early church bishop John Chrysostom put it. And it's long. You might just want to pull out a phone and take a picture or something. But he nails it here. I probably could have just read this quote and been done. We're almost there. Manasseh, having exceeded all in fury and tyranny, and having subverted the legal form of worship and shut up the temple and caused the deceit of idolatry to flourish, and having become more ungodly than all who were before him, when he afterwards repented, was ranked among the friends of God. Now, if, looking to the magnitude of his own iniquities, he had despaired of restoration and repentance, he would have missed all that he afterwards obtained. But, as it was, looking to the boundlessness of God's tender mercy, instead of the enormity of his transgressions, and having broken in two the bonds of the devil, Manasseh rose up and contended with them and finished the good course. Hallelujah. Friends, it is good and right to grieve over our sin. It's why we confess our sin each and every week. We're going to in just a moment here when we pray together. But our sin ought not lead to despair, but rather to repentance. Manasseh, more than most, could have thought of himself as too far gone, as beyond the grace of God. But in his mercy, God met Manasseh at his lowest. And Manasseh fixed his eyes not on his sin, but instead on a God rich in mercy. Right into the gracious arms of God. May it be so for us. Will you stand and pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for the wisdom of your word, for the counsel of your word, which gives us a part A in 2 Kings, causes our hearts to feel the weightiness of sin, but it also gives us a part B in Chronicles, which opens our eyes wide to your grace. And God, I pray for us this morning, God, that you would deal with the sin in our own hearts, in our own lives. God, would you contend with that this morning? And I pray now, God, that your Spirit would soften our hearts and move us to repentance. You would remind us of the breadth of our sin, but even more than that, would you remind us of the depths of your grace? And gracious God, would you form us to be a people who take sin seriously? Oh, but who love and receive and joyously celebrate, above all else, the richness of your mercy demonstrated for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, on a cross. And would you remind us, God, that our sin doesn't have the final say, but that the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, does. Would you form us to be a people who live and breathe that story? We pray all of these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Friends, let us now confess our faith together. in the words of the Nicene.